Last week, I introduced you to 8 different people, and I told you their stories. And we discovered at the end of those 8 stories of these people's lives, there were at least 3 things that they had in common. Number 1, they all struggled with addiction. Brett is addicted to alcohol. Aubrey, addicted to food. Blaine is a workaholic. Dana is addicted to worry. Carter, addicted to pornography. Tatum, addicted to people-pleasing. Jake, addicted to prescription drugs. And Toby, addicted to heroin. We also learned that because of their addiction, they were experiencing a loss of freedom. They were in bondage to their addiction. Number 3, we learned they all had a compromised relationship with God, because when you're giving in to your addiction, God is pushed aside and your addiction becomes number 1 in your life. One of the questions that comes up about addiction is, how do people actually get addicted? I mean, what happened to these folks? Well, that's where we're headed today. We're going to answer that question. And I'm going to further the story of four of the people that we met last week. We're going to go back to their childhood. And at the end, I'm going to bring it all home and give you the stages of addiction. And I'm going to bring these people back into the picture, and so that you can understand how people actually get addicted. Well, we begin with Brett. You know, when Brett was born, he was the apple of his father's eye. That's because he was preceded by 3 sisters. And the father and dad, he was praying that God would bring them a boy with their next child. And God delivered, and Brett was born. And the father had a lot of hopes and dreams for Brett. They had a close relationship growing up. And Brett, he was the apple of his father's eye. And he grew up in a great, loving Christian family. They went to church on Sundays. And Brett and his 3 sisters were part of the church's youth group. And then one summer, Brett was at summer camp. And that's where he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But we learned as a teenager that Brett was an awkward teenager, that he had a social anxiety, and that he wasn't good at communicating with people. And so one night, he went to a party, and he had a couple of beers, the first time he ever tried alcohol, and he loved the effect of alcohol, because he literally broke out of his shell. And he would say things and do things he never would have done without alcohol. And he was able to speak to ladies, to females, for the first time, because he was such an awkward teenage boy. And he just loved that interaction. And because the alcohol helped him with his social anxiety, his body, mind, soul, and spirit were driving him to drink. Every time he felt the social anxiety when he was in a public setting, he was being driven to go drink and drink and drink, and it became a habit for him. So much so that he continued to drink into his adult years till now. Brett is an alcoholic. He no longer drinks beer. He's addicted to the hard stuff. And we ask, well, what happened to Brett? Well, that brings us to Aubrey. Aubrey was brought up in a large extended family. They all lived in the same neighborhood, in the same town. They all went to the same church. About 30% of the church was she and her family members. They had a loving family, and they were always together. That was their value. One of the core values of the family was being together. They always had meals together. Aubrey's mom was a great cook, and she cooked delicious food, and her mom used food as a way to bring the family together. And they were always eating, and there was always good food. And Aubrey grew up, and she went to college, and she got a job, and she became a successful businesswoman. But we learned last week that Aubrey is a compulsive overeater. She goes to food for comfort. That's where she finds her security. That's where she finds her pleasure and relief in life, is from food. And she can't stop. She's addicted to food. And now she's got some serious health concerns and problems because of her addiction to food. And again, we asked about Aubrey. What happened to her? And then we come to Blaine. You know, in many ways, Blaine had the ideal childhood. He was brought up in a loving Christian family. He lived in rural America where you could go outside and play and not worry about any of the evils of society, just saying. He had a good family. He had a good upbringing. He went to school. He did well in school. He did well in sports. He fell in love with his high school sweetheart, and they got married. They had a couple of kids, and it seemed that Blaine was going to live life happily ever after. But we learned last week that Blaine turned out to be a workaholic. That's because Blaine, on the inside, he has this inner need to be accepted and approved by his peers. And Blaine is always worried about money and financial security, and both these things have driven him to work, work, and work. And Blaine discovered something about working. If he's working, he doesn't have to enter the messy world of relationships, particularly with his wife and with his children. He figures, if I'm always working, I don't have to relate to them. And now it's causing problems in his life, health problems, because of the stress of working and with his relationships. And Blaine has turned into a workaholic. And again, we say, what happened to Blaine? How did he end up like that? And finally, we have Dana. You know, by most accounts, according to friends and family, Dana is a good mom and a good wife. In fact, that's the center of her life, is being a mom and being a wife, raising her kids. But we learned over time with Dana that she began to worry quite a bit about her children, particularly when they became teenagers. And the worrying began to progress and progress. And Dana learned something very interesting, that when she worried all the time about her children and her family, she could shirk her responsibilities. She wouldn't have to deal with her personal problems. And in a way, worry became her security, her comfort, her way of relieving the issues and tensions of life. And so she continued worrying, worrying, and worrying to the point where it's become a serious problem in her life. She got issues in relationships, issues at her job, issues with her health, because she is now addicted to worry. And we ask ourselves, Dana, really? What happened to Dana? Well, all these four people and the other four that I told their stories about last week, they all struggle with addiction. What do I mean by that? What does it mean to have an addiction? Addiction, simply defined, is frequently, repeatedly, compulsively, obsessively, and habitually attaching oneself to anything or anyone other than God for the purpose of seeking pleasure, relief, happiness, security, and or contentment. You go back to those first five words, they're all synonyms. They direct us to the same thing. This is something a person does over and over and over again. There's this inner drive and craving pushing them to repeat the behavior, whatever it is, because they find themselves attached to something, physically attached, emotionally attached, spiritually attached. They can't get away from it. They're so deeply ingrained with that particular thing or person. And that's because their body, mind, soul, and spirit gets temporary. And I told you last week, that's the key word, because they're receiving temporary pleasure, relief, happiness, security, and contentment from that object, from that thing. The result of addiction is always the same. Freedom is diminished, you're in bondage, and your focus on God is eclipsed. Always remember that action is essential to addiction. It's something somebody is driven to do. They're attached, and now they act it out, they live it out. It's an action or a behavior, we would say. Well, that brings us to the Apostle Paul. I think we'd all say here today that the Apostle Paul is one of the greatest, most influential, and respected Christians of all time. You know, when we first meet the Apostle Paul, he's known as Saul of Tarsus, and he's standing over the dead body of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Because in the early part of Paul's life, he was Saul at the time, he persecuted Christians. But then Saul had a powerful encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he actually met Jesus. And he became a genuine Christian. And God's Holy Spirit got a hold of Paul. And he was anointed and appointed by God to be the apostle to the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world. And Paul followed God's will and went off on an exciting adventure, these missionary journeys, where he was a leader, where he was a teacher, where he was a preacher and a church planter and implanted churches all across the known world. Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, turned the world upside down for Jesus. Well, let's face it, the Apostle Paul is one of the most influential, most incredible Christians of all time. Can I hear an amen? But on the personal side, behind the scenes, the Apostle Paul struggled with sin. Habitual sin. And we know that because in one of his letters, he wrote a very intense, personal, vulnerable testimony about his struggle with habitual sin. And that part of the letter, it's found in a letter that Paul wrote called Romans. It happens to be the sixth book in the New Testament of the Bible. It's actually a letter that Paul wrote to a church, probably around 57 AD during or around his third missionary journey. He was writing to a church in Rome. There had been a church that was established in Rome, and he wanted to write to them. The major theme of this particular letter is given to us in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, which is the gospel. Listen to how he kicks off the letter. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Wow, he set the tone and the foundation, kicking off and letting them know, I'm going to present to you the greatest news the world has ever known. Jesus saves, heals, and delivers. And so obviously the rest of the letter is about salvation and sanctification, becoming more like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Now, why did he write the letter? Well, he's preparing the way for his visit. He had not visited this church yet. And they had not received a teaching from an apostle yet, so he wanted to lay a solid foundation of the Christian faith for them. And he also wanted to give them an explanation of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. These were Gentiles, non-Jews in the church, but the church was founded by a whole group of Jews in Jerusalem, so he explains it to them in the letter. If you've not studied and not read and gone through Romans, I highly recommend it. It will change your life. It is an awesome book in the Bible for those who have studied it. It is incredible. It is a life-changing book. Well, today we've landed in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. This section contains an intense, honest, personal testimony of Paul's struggle with sin from his inner conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit. There's this war going on within him that he describes in this testimony. Now you need to know, this is one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament. And the big question that arises with this particular passage is, who's the person being described in this testimony? There are many people who have a problem with this passage because they put the Apostle Paul on a pedestal. He must have reached near perfection by now. And he's telling us he struggles with sin as a Christian? That could never happen. And so they try to come up with different theories. I came across seven different choices for the answer to that question. Some of them are similar. There's really five main choices. This is not a Sunday school class. We don't have an hour for me to go through the five choices. I'm going to give you my conclusion. And I'm here to tell you I'm standing on solid ground, spiritually, theologically, because I fall into the camp of the majority of godly evangelical Bible scholars, people like John MacArthur, C.E.B. Cranfield, who some believe is the greatest scholar on the book of Romans. This is what I believe about who is being described in Romans 7, 14 to 25. Paul is writing about himself. He gives a personal testimony of his present experiences as a maturing Christian that is applicable to the experience of all genuine Christians. This makes sense. He's preparing the way for a visit. He wants them to know the truth about the Christian life, that there's a struggle in the Christian life. He wants to be honest and open about that and lay it down. And he couches it in with the victory we have in Jesus over sin and death, as you read the book of Romans. There are many, many reasons why me and others believe that Paul is writing about himself as a maturing Christian. The greatest evidence for me is going back to the original language. It was written in the Greek language, and what you notice in verses 7 to 13, there are many aorist tense verbs. That's the simple past tense. Now when you start in verse 14 to 25, there's a shift. There are now present tense verbs in the singular, meaning this is my experience in my life today. This is what's happening in my life. There's a lot of other reasons, and I could explain the other side, but that clinches it for me that Paul is writing about himself as a maturing Christian, and you're going to see why as I explain it to you moving ahead. That's the background. Now we dig in. If you have a Bible, go to Romans chapter 7. I begin in verse 14. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles around there if you want to follow along. We're going to take a look at this verse by verse. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, writes in his personal testimony, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." Romans 7, 14 to 25. Let's take a look at this together. We now transition to a teaching time. Romans 7, verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." When he says the law is spiritual, it's an affirmation to the divine authority and origin of the Word of God. I'm holding in my hand the Bible. It is the inerrant, written, holy Word of God. It is the perfect Word of God. It is the good Word of God. There's nothing wrong with the Word of God. The problem is with me and with you. That's the point he's bringing out. When he says, "I am unspiritual," I don't particularly like the translation of unspiritual. I prefer the word fleshly or carnal because that's what the word means. And what he's referring to is the weak, fallen, temporary part of human nature that's inclined towards sin. We call it the sinful nature. And he says, I am sold as a slave to sin. What a statement he makes. And I think what he wants the readers to know, that Paul, as an apostle, still struggles with sin. He's not completely free to live in complete obedience to God's will. He's not arrived. He's not perfect yet. You know that he does that in Philippians, if you remember in chapter 3? He says, I'm not all that I should be. I haven't arrived. I'm not perfect yet. I still have a ways to go in my maturation process. That's the point he makes. Here's verse 15 and 19. Now, these are tongue twisters. So I'm going to do my best. Paul writes in his testimony about his personal life, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do. For I do not do the good I want to do. But the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. This simply is an honest testimony about real life. And what it means here is that Christians live in a fallen world, and we have these mortal bodies. We live this side of heaven, okay? We're not perfect. There's stuff going on inside of you, and there's stuff going on inside of me. Let's face it. That's what he's teaching. I put that in there to remind me that we're all nodding our heads. Not maybe outwardly you're not nodding, because it's hard to be honest and open. But when you read this testimony, I think we're all saying, yep, I know exactly what he's talking about. I can relate to that. I struggle too. I think that's the common experience for Christians. I want to give you an illustration about the Christian life and what's being revealed here in the testimony. I'm thinking about a dictator. An evil dictator. He's in charge of a country. He's wreaking havoc with the people. He does mean things, evil things, violent things. He's attacking people. He's dishonest. He's disrupt. He's sinful. And he's ungodly. Ah, but there's a group of good people, good citizens in that country. They've rallied together. And they're coming against the evil dictator. And he sees that his days are numbered. So he decides to escape. And he leaves the country, but he leaves with an entourage of supporters and with an army, and he sets up in a weak country right across the border. Well, then the good people come in, and they set up a good government. These are goodwill people, and they have a good government. They have the best interests of the people in mind, and they're doing their best to try to set up a godly, a good society. But there's a huge problem. The dictator's right across the border. And his goal is to disrupt what's going on in the country now, because he's angry that he got deposed. And so he's attacking and he's trying to disrupt. He wants to get back in power. And there's this clash and battle going on between the two groups. That is an illustration, I believe, of what's going on in the heart, mind, and soul of a Christian. When you open up your heart to Jesus Christ, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, believing the truth of history, that he lived and he died and rose again for you personally, and you embrace Jesus, that moment of conversion when you confess your sin and you put your faith and trust in Jesus, God's Spirit comes within you to begin to transform you and change you. You're now kicked off the throne of your life, and Jesus is now your leader, and you want to live for him. The Spirit's working in your life, but that sinful nature hasn't left. It's not dead. It's still alive and wants to wreak havoc in your life. That's the reality of the Christian life. That's Hosni Mubarak, in case you're wondering who that is. I don't know if anyone picked that out. I found that online because he was a dictator in Egypt who was put in prison, if you remember. Romans chapter 7, verse 16. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. The law is good is the point, and my behavior is wrong. That's what he said in Romans 7, 12 to 13 and verse 14. He's just making a statement of truth. Verses 17 and 18. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. This is not an excuse. This is just an acknowledgement by the Apostle Paul. You got that? It's not an excuse. He's just acknowledging. Now, the difficult part of 17 and 18 in some of these verses is, who is the I and who's the me? Well, the I here is his new redeemed nature. It is no longer I and my new redeemed nature who does it, giving in to sin, but it's sin living in me. He says it is my sinful nature. So the me is the sinful nature of the flesh. And the point is, our best intentions are often spoiled by the flesh. Can you relate to that? There's a battle going on, folks, a battle between the flesh and the spirit within. It's a common experience of Christians, even the Apostle Paul. Galatians 5:17, I think, biblically gives the best explanation of what's happening within our lives. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit, this is capital S, Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Holy Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting with each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions. A good biblical explanation of what's happening. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. This is just a repeat of verses 16 and 17. He's accentuating to get across the point about the struggle in his life. Verse 21. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Now, the word law should probably be translated as principle or rule, so that you don't confuse it with the Old Testament law, because it's not a reference to the Old Testament law or God's word. He's talking about a rule or principle that is working within him. Number one, Paul has a desire to do what's right. He has that desire because of the Holy Spirit within him. God's Spirit is moving mightily in Paul's life. He wants to please God. He wants to live for God. His mantra of his life is, "For me to live is Christ. If I die, I gain, I get promoted, and I get to go to heaven. It's all good." But then in the same way, he says the sinful nature rears its ugly head time and time again. Evil is right there with me. Romans 7, 22 and 23. "For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." Here's the point. The new nature of a Christian delights in God's word. You love the word of God. You memorize, study it. You get so much out of it when you get into the word of God. But the sinful nature within delights in sin. That's the point. Christians living in their mortal bodies before heaven are tempted to sin, is the point. He's just stating the reality of the Christian life. Verse 24, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" What does he mean? The Apostle Paul? Obviously, this statement is very disturbing to many people over the centuries. Some have said there's no way that he would ever make a statement like that about himself. I disagree, and I'm going to explain why. This is the cry, a cry of the heart, of the inner anguish and frustration that he's experiencing in the Christian life. Did you know that Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, came to the same conclusion as Paul? If you remember the scene, Isaiah was taken up into the throne room of God, and he got to experience God in heaven. And he saw the holy God seated on his throne. Remember, the angelic beings were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And after this amazing experience with God, what did he say? His response was, "Woe to me, I am ruined. I'm undone. It's over for me because I'm a man of unclean lips," meaning I'm a horrible sinner. This is the point that's taught by Isaiah, taught by the Apostle Paul. Note this proverb: the closer one gets to a holy God, the more he or she realizes how unholy they really are. The closer you get to a holy God, the more you realize how unholy you really are. I believe that's true. I've experienced it in my own life. I don't see very many people that don't know Jesus saying, "I'm a wretch. I'm a horrible person." It's usually pride, just the opposite. Even new Christians, "Well, I'm not so bad," or whatever it might be. I think only a maturing Christian could really see sin for what it is and how we sin against a holy God and say, Man, I'm a wretched person when I look at my motives, my behavior, my thoughts, my sin in my life, and I look at God, I'm blown away. That's what happened to Isaiah, and that's where I think Paul is coming from. When he talks about the body that's subject to death, he's talking about the physical body, that it's mortal, and in it we continue to sin is the point he's making here. Make it clear here today. Paul knows he's been made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is a solid Christian. He has a right standing with God. He has a right relationship with God. He has the desire to live rightly by God. And he desires to be set free from this persistent sinful nature. That's the point he's trying to make. Well, then he gives the answer. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hallelujah. Meaning, Paul has this confident assurance that God will one day release him from his present body, his sinful nature, as a result of his faith in Jesus Christ. There's victory in Jesus. Now, you remember a few weeks ago I talked about the great hope that we have as Christians. Jesus is coming back again. When Jesus makes a promise, he fulfills the promise. He's the ultimate promise keeper. He's coming back, and Christians will, those whose sins are forgiven, are going to be given brand new imperishable bodies. And it won't be a sinful body, one that breaks down. We won't have that sinful nature anymore. It's the great hope we have, and we're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Simply amazing. It's what the Bible teaches. There's great victory, and that's what he is pointing out here. This is what he says in other writings. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen to that? Victory in Jesus. And then he closes with a disturbing summary. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. It's a simple summary statement. I'll let Dr. Cranfield sum it up for us. Some believe he's the greatest scholar on the book of Romans. He writes this about the closing of this section. It sums up with clear-sighted honesty the tension with all its real anguish and also all its real hopefulness, in which the Christian never ceases to be involved so long as he is living this present life. That's the reality. The Apostle Paul struggled with sin. We go, if the Apostle Paul struggled with sin, certainly we struggle with sin. How did we get like this? How did it happen? Well, the simple answer to that is the fall of mankind. Genesis chapter 3, I'm not going to be teaching on that now. I've referenced it many times in here, but that's where it all begins. Many scholars believe that the Apostle Paul was intimately, personally knowledgeable of Genesis 3, and now he's bringing it to the forefront of how it actually lives out in a person's life. The fall of humankind, where Adam and Eve rebelled against God, were kicked out of the presence of God, and received their sinful natures, and they passed it on to all subsequent generations. It's one of the most depressing chapters in the entire Bible, Genesis 3. And you see why we are the way that we are when you read Genesis 3. And then all of a sudden we turn to addictions. Okay, I see the struggle with sin. I battle with it in, the Apostle Paul did. But how does it move to get to an addiction? Well, that's what I close with. Underlying addiction, behind it all, let's face it, is the unholy Trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Apostle Paul just gave us a testimony about the flesh, did he not? The sinful nature within. We got that going on, but then there's the world out there, the world that is opposed to God and his ways. There's not a biblical worldview. It's a secular worldview, and you know what the world is doing. Try this, do this, enjoy this. This will give you pleasure. This will make you feel good. This will relieve you. We get the message all the time, and we have an adversary. You better believe it. It's the devil. That's the chief fallen angel, the chief antagonist between God and people. His His whole goal was to devour people. And I believe that Satan and his minions, the spiritual forces of darkness, are certainly involved with addictions. Do you not agree? They're behind all this. He loves to have people addicted because he knows they're not focused on God. So as we go through these reasons and how people get addicted, we need to remember the unholy Trinity. So how do people get addicted? I close with this. This is the application. Stage one of addiction is the learning stage. We find ways to relieve our pain and experience pleasure. Every single person experiences pain. Are you with me? Every single person experiences pain. Physical pain, emotional pain, mental anguish. There's a whole bunch of reasons why, but it's something we all have in common. And you know what happens when we experience pain? Our body, mind, soul, and spirit wants to get relief from the pain, does it not? It wants to be relieved of the pain. And so we look for a way to medicate ourselves. And what happens is, from childhood, people learn how other people medicate themselves. They look at their parents. They look at family members. And when they become teenagers, how do other teenagers relieve their pain? How is the society relieving pain? What are other people doing? And by trial and error, they experiment and they find something that relieves their pain. I'll give you the example of Aubrey, the food addict. Remember, she grew up in a great family, but the family centered around food. The mother's a great cook. She thought it would bring the family together. They're always eating together. This is how it worked with Aubrey. Aubrey has a tough day at school, really hard, upset, comes home. Her mom says, "Why don't you have a bowl of ice cream?" Gets out the ice cream. She sits down. Mom talks to her, comforts her, and now she's learning this behavior. Maybe at another time, mom says, "Have a bowl of spaghetti. Come on down. I just made some cookies. Try this." And it's always food. Whenever there's tension, when there's stress, food is the answer in her family. So she started to learn this behavior, that food gives you comfort. Food is the one that's going to make you feel better. But it's only temporary, am I right? God's not in the picture with the food. It's the food. And that's how she became a food addict. Because she learned it from a young age, that food was the way that you make things better. Mom said so. Mom gave me ice cream, or whatever it might be. We move to stage number two. How do people get addicted? Stage two is habit forming. The conditioned pattern has been established for relief, and the inner self yearns for the behavior object of attachment, and it becomes a repeated pattern or habit. Inside, on who you are, there's a yearning, a craving inside. Because you found relief in something, your body, mind, soul, and spirit remembers that, and it's triggering to you to get back to it again. Like Aubrey, she felt the comfort from the ice cream, from the food. So when she's stressed, she has a bad day, her body, mind, soul, spirit saying, "You need to have some ice cream. You need to have chips. You need to have this. You'll feel better. You need to get this. You need to do this." So this pattern, it starts to repeat itself. That's and the phrase that goes through the mind of people who are in this stage, your brain is telling you, if I do this behavior, I'll feel better. I'll feel better if I do it. Well, that's what happened to Brett, the alcoholic. He was an awkward teenager. Couldn't communicate with the ladies very well, or anyone else for that matter. But he tries alcohol. He comes out of his shell. He starts to say things, do things he never would do if he wasn't drinking alcohol. And so his body, mind, soul, and spirit is telling him, when the stress is on, when he has that social anxiety, you need alcohol, you need alcohol. It's a pattern that starts to develop in his life, and it moves on past teenage years into his adult years. He's working. He's got a lunch with some important people. He's stressed out about the lunch because he's going to have to interact and talk to people, and his body's saying, "You got to drink alcohol. Have a couple of drinks. It'll calm you down. You'll be able to talk to the people." You see, it starts to become a habit. And that's how it happens. It becomes a habit in his life. That's stage two. And how do people get addicted? Stage three is called struggle with dependence. I call it the war within. The habit is so entrenched as a means of relief that when you don't have the object or not doing the addictive behavior, your inner self sends out warning signals constantly that something is wrong. And if you don't give in, there's distress and anxiety. I'm going to explain that in a moment. What happens in this stage is that you become dependent on that object, that thing, that behavior, whatever the addiction might be. You're now dependent on it physically, emotionally, spiritually. You're so attached to it, but you see that there are problems with it. Now, it depends on what addiction you have, right? Some are more acceptable than others. You go back to Brett. He wants to drink during the day now because he's having social anxiety at work, but he knows he's going to get fired from his job if they find him drunk on the job. I mean, it's a no-brainer. So the struggle's going on. He doesn't want to give in, and he's fighting, and he's fighting it. No, I can't do that. And he struggles with it. Notice this, the last line, if you don't give in, there is distress and anxiety. What your personhood is saying to you at this point is if you don't give in to this behavior that gives you temporary relief, there's going to be consequences now. There's going to be a rebellion within. And it's not going to be pretty. And you're fighting it with your will, but your body, mind, soul, and spirit is saying, no, you're dependent on this now. You need this now. We don't care about the consequences anymore. The consequences are starting to go out the window with that sinful nature driving you to it. And you're struggling. There's this will thing going on, and you're clashing. And that's what happened to Blaine, the workaholic. I mean, Blaine saw that work was a great way to push aside, you know, relationships, and it met his need for financial security, etc. But there are serious consequences. Guess what? Blaine had a heart attack because of the stress at work. Blaine has a horrible relationship with his wife and kids. They confronted him and told him, you need to be at home. You need to be in our lives. So he makes his determination. I'm going to be with my family. I'm going to cut down on work. And this war begins to go on inside of him. He goes home one night. He's supposed to be with his wife and kids, but it's kind of awkward because he hasn't been home in a long, long time, and he doesn't get the compliments that he does at work, and there's some tension in the relationships, and his whole body, mind, soul, and spirit is crying out to him, you got to get back to work. You got to get back to work. That's where you feel comfortable. That's where you get the accolades. What about the money thing? You start worrying about money. You can get overtime, and all of a sudden, Blaine gets a call. They say, we need you to come into work. And there's this big battle going on within him. Oh, that's stage 3, struggle with dependence. How do people get addicted? Step 4 is the final stage, the stronghold of addiction. The habit is so strong, the person does not have the ability nor the willpower in and of themselves to stop it any longer. The battle is over. Any attempt to block the behavior has adverse consequences that cannot be tolerated. The inner rebel wins because the attachment is so deep. The person has been fighting, trying and trying on their own will, their own way, but now it just isn't working any longer, and they keep giving in, even though there are serious consequences. We'll go to Dana. We say, whatever happened to Dana? Good mother? Good wife? Well, she learned to worry when she was a kid. Her mother worried, her grandmother worried, her aunt worried. When they're all together, they're all worried about the kids and about the grandkids. Oh, what about this? What about that? They go on and on and on and on. She learned that's the way that you live life. So she starts worrying about her kids and become teenagers. You know what that's all about. And stuff's happening. And they get married and have kids. And it just overtaken Dana's life to the point she can't stop worrying. It's had these horrible effects. She's about to get fired from her job because of poor performance. She has a non-existent relationship with her husband because she's always worrying. She puts aside responsibilities. She's not living her life normally. She's got medical issues going on. She went to go see a psychiatrist, and he gave her medication to help her with the worry and the anxiety. It only helps a little bit, but there are side effects to the medication, and so that's a problem now, and it only takes it away temporarily, and then she's back worrying again. It's going on and on and on. She's had it. She's just given in. She can't fight anymore, and she worries constantly, day in and day out, physically, emotionally, spiritually. She's going down. How do people get addicted? It's a learned behavior. becomes a habit. They struggle with dependence because they depend on that behavior or object. And finally, there's a stronghold of addiction, and it's impossible to break in and of themselves. Just like last week, some of you are probably feeling pretty hopeless right now, going, wow, this is really rough stuff. I cannot believe this, but there's always hope. I want to just read you the, as I close here, the final verses, two verses. Right after Paul gave the testimony, notice what he wrote in the letter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. He wants them to know, yeah, you're going to struggle with sin, you're going to give in, but you know what? If you have your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. You're not condemned. And God can work in your life, and the answer comes by the way of grace. Grace, grace, God's grace is the answer to dealing effectively with addiction. The dynamic, ever-flowing, unexpected love and goodness of God to people without condition nor merit. You can't earn it. Grace is the active expression of God's unconditional, undeserved love, demonstrated and appropriated by faith in Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection. I'm here to tell you that grace is our only hope for effectively dealing with addiction. Come back next week, because that's going to be the entire focus is on grace and how God's amazing grace can intervene in the life of an addict and help them effectively deal with that addiction to gain freedom, freedom in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.